The End of the Race. This message by Reverend Paul Burleson was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church during a series of meetings entitled Week of Renewal on Wednesday evening, October the 17th, 2007, and was taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18.
1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's stand together and in honor of the reading of the word, and you follow. And as I read the scripture, there's going to be a time or two I'm going to say, look this way. Now you know what that means, don't you? All right? Because I want to give you a little word of explanation. Let's begin. Verse 13, I would not have you to be unknowing, brethren, King James says ignorant, unknowing, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Look this way for a moment. Why the Bible uses the metaphor of sleep for the death of a Christian, I don't know. Now, it could be because in going to sleep, there's nothing to be afraid of. You know, oh, now when you're a little bitty and see the booger man and every shadow on the wall, you're a little bit afraid. But as you mature and grow up, you know there's nothing to be afraid of going to sleep. And did you know that for the Christian to die, there's nothing to be afraid of? Okay, now it's, you know, we don't have any experience in it. And so the unknown is always a little bit fearful. But really, nothing to fear in the death of a Christian. It could be that sleep is used as a metaphor for the death of a Christian because it's only a temporary thing. When you go to sleep tonight, you're going to wake up. With all due respect to Rip Van, whatever his name was, it's going to be a temporary thing, you see. And did you know the death of a Christian is only a temporary thing? When we put the body in the grave and the spirit's with the Lord, it's only a temporary separation because there's coming a resurrection morning. So when Paul uses the word sleep here, he's talking about not being concerned or overly concerned about those who have died. Now notice what he says. That you sorrow not as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have already died. For the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we who are alive and remain at his coming shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Wonderful passage of scripture. Be seated now if you will. I'm going to ask you if you will to back off of the sound just slightly. Not much, just a touch, and it'll take a little bit of a hum. Thank you very much. Now, this is my last shot. We're not going to be here tomorrow. And I'm headed for Norman tonight. And so if I get to say what I want to say and believe the Lord wants me to say, I got to say it tonight. So I've been thinking about it. What can I say about the end of the race? We've been looking at few Christians ending well, and we've looked at some essentials for ending well. And of course, the end is when we're able to stand before the Lord and hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So tonight we're going to look at the end of the race and what it's going to be like when we stand before him. But what do I say? Hundreds and hundreds of books have been written on the second coming. So in a 30 or 40 minute message, what can I convey about the end of the race that will help him? That will help us as we stand before him? That's the issue that I face tonight. So in all candor, I thought at first I'd talk to you about the signs of his coming. There are some Christians who believe, some preachers who believe, that there are certain signs that point to the fact that Jesus may come at any time. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not a prophetic student of the Word. My ministry is practical Christian living, family, marriage, and so on and so forth. And so when there's something about in the Bible that I know little about, which is prophecy's one of those things, and there are several others. I get around people who do know some things about those circumstances, those things. And one of the dear friends of mine through the years has been Dr. Bill Stewart, who for 25 years was staff evangelist at Moody Bible Institute. Dr. Stewart and Milka, his wife, who's now with the Lord, Dr. Stewart's in his mid-90s, lives in Edmond, still has a radio broadcast, is one of America's foremost authorities on the things of the second coming. Now, Dr. Stewart, my dear friend, says there are certain signs that Jesus may be coming very soon. For instance, he says that Israel is a sign that Jesus may come very soon. Now, what he means is, Israel is now a nation. Now, it wasn't for a long time after the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the nation of Israel. But miracle of miracles, the United Nations established the White Paper in 1948, and Israel became a state or a nation again, and the Jewish people have come from every nation under the sun to form this new entity called Israel. Now, Dr. Stewart says, prophecy shows that Israel will be in existence in the last days, and she's a sign, her coming back together as a nation is a sign that Jesus may be coming very soon. I don't know whether Dr. Stewart's right or not, but I do know that Israel is kind of a miracle nation. It's the only time in human history that a dead language has been resurrected to become the spoken language in a modern nation. You go to Israel, and I've been there 5 times. Go into a grocery store to order a loaf of bread, and they speak Hebrew. I mean the very Hebrew the Old Testament was written in. Now, you may not like her politics, and I don't. I don't like her treatment of some of the Arabs in certain situations. But Dr. Stewart says Israel is a sign that Jesus is coming soon. He also says that the Antichrist is a sign that Jesus is coming soon. Now, the Antichrist is not the name of a person. It's a title given to a person who will in the last days come to power, according to Dr. Stewart and others like him, that will be so persuasive, so popular, that he will convince the nations he can bring peace, and they'll give him free rein to do it. In fact, he's going to sign a treaty, Dr. Stewart says, with the nation of Israel. Halfway in the 7-year treaty, he's going to break it, show his true colors, and the Antichrist is a sign that Jesus is coming soon, because Dr. Stewart says the nations of this earth have never been more ready than for one man who seems to have it all together. Now, whether Dr. Stewart's right or not, I don't know. But I do know this. We don't have much leadership in the nations of this world. What do you think of the leader of England, the leader of Germany, the leader of Portugal, the leader of Spain? Some people say we don't have any leadership in America. It may be that the world's ready for something like that. Now, Dr. Stewart says that's a sign Jesus is coming soon. I don't know whether he's right or not, but that's what he said. He also says the church is a sign. Now, remember, I'm telling you what Dr. Stewart said, that the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, those 7 letters to the 7 churches in Asia Minor, are also, he says, a picture of the stages through which the church is going to go. The first one's Ephesus, the last one's Laodicea. And he says, in the age of the Laodiceans, when the church is neither hot nor cold, but is sickening to the stomach of God, Jesus is getting ready to return. Now, I don't know whether Dr. Stewart's right or not. But I do know you can come to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and hardly beg, borrow, or steal people to come to something 2 or 3 days in a row if it's just the Bible being taught. But they'll go to athletic events, political arenas, everything imaginable. The church is not in its best shape historically. And Dr. Stewart says those are signs that Jesus may be coming soon. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not even of the same persuasion of interpretation about second coming things as Dr. Stewart is. I used to be a dispensationalist. I am not a dispensationalist today in my understanding of the things of the second coming. if you were to have to put a title to what I am, you'd have to call me a partial preterist. And if you don't know what that means, well, hallelujah, don't even think twice about it. Okay? Don't even think twice about it. Now, there are some people like Dr. Stewart who believe that there are signs that Jesus may be coming. I just want to be honest and tell you that. I'm not sure that that's the way to interpret things, but he says so. So I started to talk to you about the signs of his coming, but I decided not to. Then I thought I would talk to you about the significance of his coming. Because the coming of the Lord Jesus to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to be a tremendously significant time for several groups of people. For example, his coming is going to be significant for those who love him with their whole heart. Did you know there are actually people in this world? There may be some of them in this building tonight who love Jesus so wholeheartedly that the thought of him coming is an excitement to them and would be the greatest thing on the agenda of the future that they can imagine because they love him with all their heart. There might be some of those in this room. Now let me tell you about people who love Jesus with all their heart. Those are not people who've never failed him. Quite the contrary, I've found that it generally takes people failing to really discover how to love Jesus wholeheartedly. Why? Because in their failure, they discover that all the good they do doesn't cause him to love them more, and all the bad they do doesn't cause him to love them less. He loves them based on who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. And when people learn that and discover that and have to pick themselves up and dust themselves off in repentance and get back in the walk with the Lord, all at once they realize his love is unconditional and not based on our behavior. Her name is Debbie. She's like a daughter to me. She's the same age as our oldest son, Wade, who was here 18 months ago preaching. She's the daughter of one of my board members. I led her family to the Lord in the early 70s in a pastorate. I love that girl. She's beautiful. Tremendous voice. Full scholarship, Mary Hardin Baylor, in music. Piano player for a church during high school. Piano player for a church in the little town where Mary Hardin Baylor is located. Senior in college. Valentine's period of time. She'd met a boy. He was not a Christian. Her dad and mom said, "Deb, you might ought to think twice about dating him. He's not a Christian, and when you date seriously, you can get emotionally tangled if you're not careful." "Oh, Mom, Dad, I think I can lead him to Jesus." "Well, what do you say to that, you know?" My phone rang. Bobby, her dad, was on the other line. He said, "Brother Paul, can you come? Debbie's pregnant." I was stunned. I couldn't believe it. I said, "You mean Debbie is pregnant?" He said, "Yes." I said, "We'll be there." Mary and I got in the truck, drove from Tulsa, Oklahoma to Wichita Falls, Texas. Walked into their house. The other four siblings were gone. There sat Debbie and Marge and Bobby. And we walked in and Bobby said, "Brother Paul, can you go with Debbie and me to my insurance office?" I said, "Sure." We went down to his office. He said, "Brother Paul, can you talk to Debbie privately?" I said, "Sure." So Debbie and I slipped into his office. We sat down and I put my arm around this girl and I looked at her and tears were streaming. She said, "Brother Paul, how could I have done this? How could I have done this? The one and only time in an act of immorality she conceived this child." She said, "How could I have done it?" I said, "Oh, Debbie, that's easy to understand. You came to a time when you gave a little piece of your heart to your family, a little piece of your heart to your church, a little piece of your heart to the Lord, a little piece of your heart to a boy, and when you're divided in your heart, you're capable of making any bad decision." She said, "But Brother Paul, what am I going to do?" I said, "Debbie, there's only one thing to do. Take back every piece of your heart that you've given away, wrap it up, and present it to the Lord Jesus." And I'll never forget what she said. She said, "Brother Paul, he wouldn't want me now." I said, "Oh, Debbie, you think God would love you more if you hadn't gotten pregnant? You think God loves you less because you did get pregnant?" I said, "Debbie, His love is unconditional." She said, "Would you lead me in prayer?" I said, "I certainly will." I got down on my knees. I was going to pray when all at once Debbie began to pray. I looked up and she was lying on her face, prone on that carpet, her little shoulders just heaving. And I heard that girl broken, praying, taking all of the pieces of her heart back and presenting it to the Lord Jesus. We got up and we went out and I talked with them about what will happen to that child. We ruled out abortion. Didn't feel it was the best way, the biblical way. Just the family and my opinion. I said, "Debbie, you can give the child up for adoption. That's what I would recommend. Every child needs a father and a mother. She's not going to marry the boy. Never intended to. It was in the passion of that moment." I said, "Adoption might be the best." I said, "Now your parents could raise the child, or you can raise." I said, "You're going to have to talk to your mom and dad, and you're going to have to pray and decide." Now, I'm not telling you that Debbie made the right decision. I'm telling you she made the decision she felt the Lord wanted her to make. She decided she was not going to give that child up for adoption or let her parents raise the child. She gave birth to that little girl and named her Charis. Now, she named her Charis for two reasons. Number one is because the Greek word Charis means grace. And she wanted her daughter to always be a reminder to her of the grace of God that is extended to us even when we make bad choices. Second reason is because her friend, my son, named his oldest daughter Charis. My granddaughter's name is Charis. And that's the second reason. And little Charis was born. 4 years later, I got a call. Debbie was on the other end. She said, "Brother Paul, I've met him." I said, "Met who, Deb?" "The boy that I love and loves me, and he loves Charis. And Brother Paul, he loves Jesus with his whole heart. He's a policeman here in Wichita Falls. Will you perform my wedding?" I said, "Is the Pope Catholic?" I showed up First Baptist Church, Wichita Falls, Texas. Morris Chapman and Jody, his wife, were sitting in the congregation when I performed that ceremony. That night, all these handsome guys, these beautiful girls, little Deb came in on the arm of her dad. Now, she was wearing the dress that her mother had been married in many, many years before. She asked me to tell the congregation why, and I did. I said, "Be seated." I said, "Now, Debbie's standing here in the dress that her mother was married in many years ago. For two reasons. Number one, in honor of her mother who has loved Debbie with an unconditional love. And number two, because the dress is faded with time and she's not pretending. But Debbie wants us all to be wise in remembering that as Christians we're robed in the white righteous robe that is placed upon us by the grace of God because of who Jesus is and what He did on the cross. And I mean hallelujahs went up all over that building. I performed that wedding. 2 years later, little Charis had a little sister. Now they have a third sister. And there is a policeman and his wife and three daughters in Wichita Falls, Texas, who love Jesus with all their heart. And if the Lord were to return tonight, it'd be one of the most exciting times in their life. But it's not because they've never failed Him. It's because in the midst of their failure, they've discovered He loves them unconditionally. Oh, the Bible says we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. And you really may not know the depth of His love until you've fallen and failed and been broken by your sorry decisions. But in honesty and repentance, walk back into the presence of the Father and find out how much He loves you unconditionally because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. His coming is going to be significant for that group. But there's another group of people for whom His coming is going to be significant, and it's for those who are going to be found out. Now you say, "What do you mean, Brother Paul? Did you know that everybody in the church isn't?" Everybody in the church isn't the church. See, the Bible says that we're in an age where there are going to be wheat and tares growing together. Now, tares look like wheat. Wheat looks like tares. You can't tell the difference. So somebody says, well, how are we going to separate them? Well, you don't. That's not our business to make a decision about who's real and who's not, who's true and who's false, who's wheat and tares. The Bible says, let them alone. At the end of the age, the Father will send the angel, and they'll make the separation. One of these days, His coming, going to expose those who are real and those who are not. It's what Jesus was saying when He said to the Pharisees, you're full of dead men's bones. On the outside, you look like a whited sepulcher, and it's really pretty and nice. But on the inside, oh, the stench is terrible because it's nothing but death. You know, there are some people who look fine on the outside. I mean, they even act and look and sound okay spiritually. But on the inside, there's a corruption and sin because they've never known the grace of God. And the coming of the Lord Jesus is not going to deal with what looks good, but what is real on the inside. Several years ago, my father-in-law, who was a Baptist evangelist, had 11 children. I married the third of 11. And he used to come home because didn't have many revivals during Thanksgiving. And he and the oldest boy, Ronnie, who's just a year older than I am, Ronnie was just a kid, he and his dad go out and cut timber. They had a huge house, as you can imagine, had two fireplaces, needed a lot of wood to burn. And so they'd go cut down timber, let it season, and then they'd chop it up. I've heard Fred tell this story. He said one Thanksgiving, he sharpened two axes and took Ronnie and said, come on, son, we're going to cut wood. And so they went down a ravine and up on a hill, and there was a stand of timber, some timber laying. And Fred said, now, Ronnie, I want you to cut here. I'm going to go over and chop up the wood that's seasoning and cut down some of these trees, if you will. But be careful, son, because one slip with that axe and you'll cut your foot off. Ron, I've heard Fred tell. Fred's with the Lord now, but I heard him tell how he went down this ravine up on the other side, and he was cutting this wood, you know, chopping it up in pieces for the fireplace, and he heard Ronnie, hey, Dad! Fred said he could just see that boy standing there with a bloody stump. He said, I dropped my axe, I ran down that ravine up over, and Ronnie was bent over. He said, I got to him, raised him up, and he was laughing. Fred said, son, what's wrong with you? He said, look, Dad, there was a tree about that big around. Looked perfectly good. You know how you cut a tree. You take a chop, you take another chop, take another chop, take another. Finally, it falls. He took one swing with that axe and went halfway through the tree because worms had eaten the core in the heart of that tree. And Ronnie said, Dad, a hypocrite tree. Well, when the Lord Jesus comes and lays the axe to the root of our lives, we're going to find out whether there's real life on the inside or not. And His coming is going to be significant for those who will be found out. So I started to talk to you about the significance of His coming, but I decided not to. Well, if I don't talk to you about the signs of His coming or the significance of His coming, what am I going to say to you? I want to talk to you about the sounds of His coming. Because the Scripture says, for the Lord Himself, now listen to this, will descend from heaven with a shout. Have you ever wondered what He's going to shout? Now, nobody knows because the Bible doesn't say. So when I say what I think He's going to shout, understand, it's not revelation, it's speculation. You know the difference between revelation and speculation? Revelation is what God says about something. Speculation is what Paul Burleson says about what God says nothing about. So let me speculate with you just a little bit. Do you remember when they called for Him, when Lazarus died and He waited, of course, and He came 4 days later? And said, roll away the stone. And they said, Lord, He stinks by now. And Jesus said, I said, roll away the stone. And it did. And He called, Lazarus, come forth. And that man who had been dead for 4 days was revived and walked out of that tomb. But did you notice He called him Lazarus? He called him by name. do you suppose, speculation, do you suppose when Jesus comes, he's going to shout the name of every dead believer? Now, I'll tell you something. When my little niece, Donna Kay, was killed at 18 by a hit-and-run drunk driver, and we laid her body in the grave, and I walked out with my arm around her mother, my sister, I said, Fern, I believe one of these days Jesus is coming. And because Donna Kay knew the Lord, he's going to shout her name. I really believe that. And Fern was comforted. A year later, I laid Fern's body beside her daughter. She had died a year later of a broken heart. With my arm around Mom, walk out. Mom, I believe one of these days the Lord's going to return and shout Fern and Donna Kay's name. And I'll tell you, it's encouragement. Somebody says, how can he shout everybody's name at the same time? I don't know. He's God. He can do anything he wants to. But I wonder if he might not call the name of every dead believer. I've got a question for you. How will they recognize his voice? Oh, they heard the shepherd call the name of the sheep at least once before. It was in a revival meeting or a Bible conference, a Sunday school class, or somebody was visiting in a living room with them, sharing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit spoke the name of that person and called them to the cross, and that person said, yes, Lord, I accept you. And they will never forget the voice of the shepherd. And when he shouts, if he shouts the name of every dead believer, they will recognize his voice. But notice, for the Lord himself shall descend with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. So the Lord's not only going to shout, the archangel's going to speak. Now what's he going to speak? Nobody knows. So what I'm about to say is what? Speculation. I do know this in the book of Jude. When God wanted to raise the body of Moses to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, the archangel contended with the devil over the body. Now, you know why? Because the devil has some kind of power, some kind of authority as the god of this world over the realm of the dead. But when the archangel rebuked him in the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus, his power over the dead was broken, and so the body of Moses was raised so it could appear on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you suppose one of these days, when Jesus returns and he shouts the name of every dead believer, if in fact that's what he does, and the voice of the archangel will say, Lucifer, in the authority of the name of the one who is Lord, release them. And there's not a blessed thing the devil can do. The body of every dead believer will be raised incorruptible and glorious. Do you suppose that's what the archangel's going to say? But that's not the only sound. Not only will the Lord himself shout and the archangel speak, there's going to be the trumpet that will sound. For the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Now in the Bible, a trumpet plays in order, now listen carefully, to call people together so that when the Lord comes, like the rain's coming right now, listen carefully. Don't worry, if it's the Lord, we're ready. Amen? We're even talking about him coming. Do you suppose when the trumpet sounds and the body of every dead believer has been raised incorruptible? Now watch. The Bible says those who are with the Lord shall come with him, so that in the glorified body their spirits united, and now they're perfectly glorified in the resurrection. Now watch. And those of us who are alive, because there will be a generation alive, will be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will stand before the Lord. I never will forget Richard Nixon. I know he messed up. I know he resigned, but he was our president. I'll never forget when he came back from China. The only American president in that century to set foot on China. Air Force One landed at Dulles International. They rolled out the red carpet. Here was the honor guard, men and women of every branch of the armed services, because the president's commander-in-chief. The Marine Band was playing, Hail to the Chief. And Richard Nixon, you know, he stood there and did that stupid thing he always did, you know, giving the V sign. And those young men and women standing there snapped to attention because he's the commander-in-chief. Now, normally, the president salutes if he knows how. Only he didn't. Watch. He stepped down into the presence of this first young person and personally saluted him. Stepped to the next one, personally saluted. All the way down, all the way back. And I looked at Mary and said, honey, can you imagine one of these days those young men and women are going to say to their grandkids, the President of the United States saluted me. Me, personally. And then I realized one of these days we're going to stand before the Lord. Oh, it's not going to be a salute because we're not an army, we're a family. Now listen to me. I don't think he'll shake her hand either because that's American and he wasn't. You know what I think he's going to do? He's Middle Eastern in his glorified, resurrected body. You know what I think he's going to do? I think he's going to take the shoulder of every one of God's children, that's you and me, and kiss each cheek as they still do in the Middle East. And I think it may be that he'll take our shoulder, kiss us on the cheek, look us in the face. By the way, don't ever think you'll see anger in his eyes, because you'll never know the anger of God. All of the anger God has against sin was poured out on the cross and Jesus bore it. I think you're going to see love, unconditional love. And he's going to look, here he is. Can you see? We're standing before the Lord and the Lord takes the shoulder of this first Christian, kisses their cheek, that's speculation, and says, atta boy, atta girl, well done. And then steps to the next one. Well done. And then steps to the next one. Well done. And then he steps to that one like Lot or whoever did not choose to end well in their walk with the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, no anger. You know what I think he's going to do? I think he's going to look at him and say, that's all right. I love you. There's a verse of Scripture that says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I used to think that meant when we get to heaven, there won't be any pain like there is on earth. And that is true. But it may be that that verse is referring to that moment when the tears are flowing from the one who did not choose to end well. And he wipes them away and says, that's all right. That's all right. I love you. I love you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, hear me and I'm done. I want to be able to be the one in the presence of the Lord Jesus who hears those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, do you know why? Because I want to take him by the shoulders and I want to kiss his cheeks and I want to say, Lord Jesus, my elder brother, after what you did for me on the cross, I wanted to say thank you with every ounce of life I had. I wanted to say thank you. And I'm saying it again, Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and your goodness. And it may be, that's an appropriate place for a hug. Now, this is just speculation. Who knows what that moment's going to be like? Except for the fact that the Bible states we're going to stand before him. And for some, he's going to say, attaboy. And I don't know about you, but I want that said. Not for bragging rights, for gratitude to be expressed anew and afresh to my elder brother. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.